Father, thank you for your great love that you've shown to us. Thank you for revealing this yourself, for revealing yourself to us through your word. And thank you for the witness of your spirit with our spirit that we are children of God. And thank you for the confidence we have to come to you in prayer with all our requests, all our desires, everything that's on our heart, that you hear us, and we are bold to make requests of you, and we are confident that you hear and will answer according to the good pleasure of your will. So help us tonight to understand the truth of your word. Help us to come to a deeper knowledge of your love for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week we began Paul's prayer in Ephesians 3, starting with verse 14. Last week we covered the purpose of his prayer. He says, "For this reason I am praying." And this reason is goes back to chapter 2, because of God's work in building up a spiritual house for himself to live in, made up of believers of both Jews and Gentiles who are living stones in this building. And we are united together in unity through his Son. That's the reason for his prayer. Then we looked at the posture, which is he is bowing his knees. He is kneeling as a sign of his own lowliness and humility in light of God's greatness. For a P word next, I picked parent. He's praying to the Father, the Father of the Lord, the Father of the family. Then tonight we'll look at the petition, his actual prayer, what he's requesting. That's in verses 16 through 19, and there is a section of praise after that in verses 20 and 21. So I will read the whole section just to get our bearings again. "For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of God, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." Kind of section this off not quite according to the verses, because I don't think quite the verse breaks quite fit the thoughts exactly, but so we'll just take this a section at a time. So his request is that God the Father would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. I take this to be one request. Some people take that to be two separate requests, one that he would strengthen and one that Christ would dwell in your hearts. I think that the second phrase, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, means so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That's the result of this strengthening. So Paul has just written in verse 12 that we now have boldness and confident access to God, and now in his own prayer he shows this boldness. There's no fear of asking too much of God. We can't deplete his resources. He's asking that God would strengthen them according to the riches of his glory. And God is full of glory. The riches of his glory is everything in him that makes him glorious. God is glorious in all of his attributes. We've seen throughout the book so far, his power is exceedingly great toward us who believe in chapter 1. He is rich in mercy. His love with which he loved us is great. His grace is praiseworthy and glorious and exceedingly rich. It's shown in kindness toward us. His wisdom is manifold, and the riches of Christ are unsearchable. God gives in accordance with his infinite wealth. I gave the illustration, I guess it's been a couple months now. Can't remember that was. That he would... the word accordance, or according, that he would give accordingly to his riches. This came up earlier in the book. So anyway, I gave the example at that time that there could be two rich men who give to you out of their riches, but if one person gives you $10 and the other gives you $100,000, only one of them is giving according to his riches. So it's that similar idea here that God would give you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might. So God does not give sparingly. He is not afraid that he would use up his riches of glory. He is infinitely wealthy in glory. In Psalm 24, the Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. It says, open up the gates and... I'm trying to remember. I'm just kind of drawing a blank right at the moment. Yeah.
Where it says, according to his riches,
yeah,
his glory.
We'll get to the strengthening might, yeah.
Isn't that part of the riches of his glory? That God gives.
He is rich in strength, yeah.
That the Holy Spirit produces the joy, the peace, faith, kindness, gentleness, all these things that strengthen us with might, right? No.
That's part of it, I think, yeah. Yeah. So he is the King of glory. That's how rich he is in glory. Psalm 24 says, lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates, lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. Psalm 29:3 and Acts 7:2 call God the God of glory. And Jesus is the Lord of glory in 1 Corinthians 2:8 and James 2:1. And in Ephesians 1, verse 17, we saw that God is the Father of glory. in the first prayer of Paul in this book. So glory is part of God, part of who He is. He is full of glory, and Paul is requesting that God would give, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might. So what's the purpose of this strength or the aspects of it? We know it is not physical strength, it's spiritual because it comes from the Holy Spirit. Some people think that this refers back to verse 13, where Paul says, "I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations." That losing heart is faintness or being weak. Paul's asking that they do not be discouraged.
Excuse me, sir.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Right, okay. So I don't think that this fits back to verse 13, though. It's a different nature of strength that Paul's asking for here. Another view is that since these Ephesian Christians are being built into a temple, a spiritual house for God, Paul is now praying that these living stones would be strengthened so that the whole building may be compact and solid. And we'll get to the idea of that temple, the spiritual house, later on, too. This could also be strength to stand against temptations. In chapter 6, Paul asks for us to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might to stand against the wiles of the devil. So this might be kind of a preview to that thought that comes later on. And there's been many weird theories throughout history that this can sort of address at this point. One theory of human nature is that the inner man is the mind, the spirit, and that is still good after Adam's fall. But it's too weak to overcome the lower principles of our nature, the flesh or the outward man. So according to that theory, there's a struggle within every man, even the unsaved, between the good and evil working within him, between the mind and the flesh. And so they would say that the mind or the reason is weaker than the flesh, and it needs to be strengthened by God's Spirit in order to not be overcome by the flesh's desires. But this isn't exactly a biblical viewpoint. Did you have a question?
You mean by the negative thoughts that come out of us?
It's more of an inner struggle. Yeah, I guess that could be part of it. But the biblical view is that after the fall, man's nature was completely changed. Not just a state of depravity where we are predisposed to do evil, but a state of total depravity that by nature we are completely against God. The whole inner man, before we come to Christ, both the man, both the mind and the reason, the more basic instincts of man and the higher reasonings of man, they're all affected by the fall. We are completely in sin. So this strength isn't quite the same aspect that that theory would have it to be. Colossians 1:21 says that we were alienated and enemies in our mind. We are enemies against God, even in our mind, our reasoning. So we are not only dead in our sin, unable to come to God, but we are also unwilling to come to God. Romans 3:11 says, there's none who understands, there's none who seeks after God. Now, after we're saved, we do have a struggle within us. And that is the struggle of the flesh and the spirit that Paul writes about in Galatians 5. The lust of the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another. We do have a new nature, but we still carry the principle of the old nature working against us. So that's what our struggle is now.
So then, Brian, what causes all the negative thoughts to come at us all the time? These negative thoughts that come out of nowhere, and we recognize them, or I recognize them, and I know it's negative, and I don't really like it. Where does it all come from?
Where do negative thoughts come from?
I would say it's because we're human beings. We're still humans no matter how you look at it.
We do have an enemy of the devil. He does try to deceive us. He is a deceiver. He is the father of lies. At the same time, we know that evil thoughts proceed from the heart, from within our own selves. Matthew 15:19, I think, says that, talks about that.
We still have
the principle of our old nature, our sinful old man working against us. And that's what we are to put off, the old man, and put on the new.
Could it be, not to get off track, but to stay on track?
Okay. Yeah.
That's why. Because even though we've been saved and our heart's been changed, the heart, that we're saying that the heart is still deceitful.
The continual change, or isn't it? Change. You get angry.
It is and it isn't, yeah.
That's what I thought. Like, I got heart aggravated today because patients, I haven't done that for a long time. But as soon as I did, I realized that, yes, God, it's been a long time since I've been in mission, but I didn't get that for you.
So then it's like what Joy said. Our heart has to be in a constant state of change. So the only way that our heart can be in a constant state of change is a touch of God's love.
Well,
and that happens when we're obedient to Him.
Yeah. Okay.
No, I'm just asking. I don't know.
Just one point that kind of irks me to a small degree. The state of change, everyone's in a state of change. You're either going better or worse, but no one's staying the same. So don't just change for change's sake, but change for the better.
So what do we do? Pray that we will keep changing our heart? Is that not the only thing we can do?
Yeah, that's part of Paul's prayer here. Pray
let
for
me
strength.
Write that down, because I'm going to pray.
Okay.
Amen, brother.
He's praying for his strength, in the inner man through his Spirit. Paul is praying for believers. He writes this letter to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. So another subject that came up in relation to this is the idea that for a while the Spirit first gives the believers strength, and then sometime afterward Christ comes to live in these strengthened hearts. That reminded me of last Tuesday. Dan mentioned a preacher that was teaching that when a person first believes or first comes to Christ, that's like a state of conception. And then sometime later, after they fully entrust themselves over, that is their actual birth. Like there's a gestation period or pregnancy. But Dan did point out that that might sound nice, but that's not really what the Bible teaches. So it's kind of the similar idea that we are strengthened and then later indwelt by Christ. So at the moment when a person truly believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, he is saved, he's born again, right then and there. He receives spiritual life, and he receives the Holy Spirit dwelling inside permanently. So this strengthening of the Spirit doesn't come without Christ dwelling inside. Christ and his Spirit are not separated. So the inner man isn't what I was saying earlier. It's not the rational mindset as opposed to man's lower appetites. But the inner man is the opposite of the outward man or the body. The inner man is hidden from public view. It's our inner thoughts. It's our desires, our whole inner being, I guess. The outward man is what you can see, the visible, and that would include under the skin, the muscle, the tissues, the nerves, the veins. That's all part of the outward man. The inner man is unseen. So the whole inner man includes the mind, the intellect, the spiritual nature. Paul prays for the whole inner man to be strengthened by the Holy Spirit's power. This is the same power we saw in chapter 1, where Paul asked that we may know the exceeding greatness of God's power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. This power is rich. It is limitless. It gives life. And we need this inner strength from the Holy Spirit to overcome our trials, to flee temptations, to make right moral choices, to speak the truth to the world around us, and to persevere and endure suffering. So the result of being strengthened in the inner man by the Holy Spirit is that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So I mentioned that Paul is praying for believers. So how is he asking that they would be indwelt by Christ since they already are? There's a couple of views. There's one view that puts the next phrase along with this that says, Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, rooted and grounded in love. And so they would say that love, that Christ would confirm his indwelling through love, I guess. The other view that I think may be fitting better is that they would experience a more full measure of Christ dwelling in their hearts, or he's asking for an enlargement of what they already had of Christ dwelling in them.
More love.
That Christ's presence would be obvious to them, visible, that he would rule from within them. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts. The heart, it's similar to the inner man. I kind of color-coded those the same. It can be used to mean just the feelings as opposed to the understanding, or it could be all-inclusive, both the intellect and the affections. So Christ dwells in the whole heart. He influences our understanding and our desires. So the indwelling of believers isn't just a feeling without any knowledge or intellect, and it's not only spiritual knowledge given to us without any emotion. It's all inclusive. And Christ dwells in us through faith. Our faith is in a faithful God. We depend upon him because he's reliable. We believe him because he's true. We trust him because he's trustworthy. We submit to him because he is the authority. Faith works through love, and we love him because he first loved us. Without love, our faith is useless. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians that, though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing.
Last verse of 1 Corinthians 13.
So faith includes the perception of the truth. I didn't write down who wrote this, but one of the commentators wrote, "The most beautiful object might be in the apartment of a blind man, and he not be sensible of its presence, or if by any means made aware of its nearness, he could have no delight in its beauty. Christ dwells in us by faith, because it is by faith we perceive his presence, his excellence, and his glory. And because it is by faith we appropriate and reciprocate the manifestations of his love." So we see his love toward us, and we love him back because of it. Yeah.
Is that how, well, our love being made perfect?
Mm-hmm.
Now that's only by obedience, because 1 John 2:5 says, "Whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected, hereby know we that we are in him." So keeping his word, that is obedience to his word.
Mm-hmm. So, our obedience shows our love.
The more our love is made perfect. Mm-hmm. Right? No.
Yeah.
It makes you obedient.
So the next section, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. The word rooted is a botanical term, and grounded is an architectural term, but they both carry the same general meaning. The roots supply stability to the tree. The foundation supports the structure in the building too. So the support of us is love. We are rooted and grounded in love. That's what supports us. So what is the love Paul's talking about here? Yeah.
Well,
Wow.
Yeah. Okay.
Rooted and grounded in love. That could be because of Romans 5:5, that God's love is shed abroad among us through the Holy Spirit, which is within us.
Mm-hmm.
Bang.
That's where his love, yeah.
Rooted and grounded in love comes from, I think.
There's a couple other viewpoints that would say that this is our love for God or our love for one another. Our love for God and our love for God's people go together. You don't have one without the other. We see that in 1 John 4 and 5. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, how can he love God, whom he has not seen? This commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. So those go hand in hand, our love for God and our love for God's people. But the source of our love, the root or foundation, is God's love for us. In 1 John 4, again, earlier, we see, in this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And we love him because he first loved us. So God's love for us is our foundation, and our love for him and for each other flows out of his love for us. So Paul is asking that these believers, now firmly established in the love of God, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height. So he's asking for comprehension, that they would be able to mentally grasp or understand these dimensions. There are many theories on these dimensions and what they're referring to. I think it's probably less clear in the Greek, but I don't really know Greek, so it seems like the sentence structure kind of cuts off there, and the next phrase starts a new sentence or new thought, so people don't always place those together. But some of the theories that have come about for the width and length and depth and height, some see a similarity here to the book of Job, and think that Paul is asking the readers may comprehend the immeasurable fullness of God. In Job 11, he writes, "Can you search out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limits of the Almighty? They are higher than heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol. What can you know? Their measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea." So God himself is without limits, and the deep things of God are beyond our measuring. So some people think that that's talking about the fullness of God, or others think that it's God's plan of redemption or his grace that reaches to the farthest parts of the earth. It could be referring to the unsearchable riches of Christ, which we saw in verse 8, or the manifold wisdom of God displayed in the salvation of men in verse 10 of Ephesians 3. Another view is that these dimensions refer back to the spiritual house that God's making out of believers. The church has length, that is, it stretches from east to west, and it has breadth, that is, it reaches from the equator to the poles. In its depth, it descends to Christ, its cornerstone and basis. And in its height, it is exalted to heaven. So there's a view of that too.
Well, it says passes knowledge. That means, to me, what I'm seeing is if it passes knowledge, our knowledge will never even comprehend how much it has passed us. It's like we can't fathom. Why else would it say passes knowledge? It means our knowledge can never reach that level to even comprehend how much love he has towards us.
Mm-hmm.
That's what I see. I'm sorry, I may be wrong, but that's what I see.
Yeah. So one more view on the width and length and depth and height. This refers to the cross, signifying love in its breadth, hope in its height, patience in its length, and humility in its depth. I think that's close, that the cross could be a picture of these dimensions. Another view is that it's God's love to men in general. The divine goodness in its breadth affects all men, and in its length endures through all ages. In its depth it reaches to man's lowest depression, and in its height it carries him to the highest glory. But what I think it refers to, and we'll get to that more in a little bit, is God's love to believers shown in Christ. Because in right in between this clause, comprehend what is the width and length and depth and height, right before that he says, you being rooted and grounded in love, and right after that is that you would know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. So I think it's referring to God's love. The love of Christ is broad enough to encompass all mankind, long enough to last for eternity, deep enough to reach the most degraded sinner, and high enough to exalt him to heaven.
Thank you.
Amen. So why I think the cross picture could be fitting is the cross, his death is the enactment of Christ's love for us. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. In Romans 8, when Paul asks what can separate us from the love of Christ, he writes, I am persuaded neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Yeah. Got one for you. For I came down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, which is us believers, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. Go.
Another. Yeah. Another description of the vastness of God's love for us comes from a hymn. There's a verse that says, Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though it stretched from sky to sky.
Yeah.
So that's just I like that picture of the vastness of God's love for us. So without being strengthened by the Spirit in the inner man, without the indwelling of Christ, without being rooted and grounded in love, it'd be impossible to adequately comprehend Christ's love for us. So Paul prays that we would have the spiritual capacity to understand this love of Christ, that we would know it more fully by experiencing it. So he would have us to understand that the love of Christ has a breadth and length, a depth and height, which surpasses all understanding. And to grasp the fullness of the dimensions of his love for us, to fully comprehend its greatness, it's a goal, but it's not something we can fully attain or completely comprehend. But we can know this love by our experience.
By what? By our faith? By our love being made perfect?
Yeah. By the good things that God has done for us and continues to do for us. We know his love through his works and through his word. Christ's love is so great that no one person will be able to comprehend and know it all by himself alone. So the prayer is for the Ephesian believers together with all the saints. They are not alone, but everyone, every believer together would come to this understanding. So the saints are not the Roman Catholic saints, but all believers are saints, and we are the particular objects of God's special love demonstrated on the cross. So how do we come to a more full knowledge of God's love? We tell each other about our experiences with the love of God. We share our discoveries with one another. As the psalmist writes in Psalm 66, "Come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will declare what he has done for my soul." In Psalm 40, "I have proclaimed the good news of righteousness in the great assembly. Indeed, I do not restrain my lips. O Lord, you yourself know. I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have declared your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great assembly." So we share with one another God's love, and that brings each of us into a more full knowledge of the love of Christ. So after I read all those quotes about different aspects of the width and length and height and depth, Paul probably doesn't have any specific special meaning to each dimension, but the main thought at least is that the Ephesians and all believers will never get to the point where we know everything there is to know about the love of God. We should be continually growing in our love, in our knowledge of his love. So the prayer is that we would be focused on the greatness and glory of Christ's love and come to understand that this love surpasses knowledge. She has a toy. We are finite, limited beings. We have our limitations, so we can't fully grasp God's infinite love, the love of an infinite God. So there's always going to be more and more and more for us to learn about it.
Just like his wisdom.
Right. So we may know and understand his love to some extent, but it stretches far beyond our ability to discover.
Well, seen that our knowledge increases as our faith increases. So if our faith increases, so does our knowledge. Then what would make our faith increase? Obedience?
Prayer. Lord, increase our faith. Yes, obedience too. Yeah, that would definitely help. As we see Christ working faithfully and fulfilling his promises, we grow in our faith, our reliance
Jesus
on him.
Jesus is the author of faith. He, and that's why, unless we abide in him, we can do nothing of ourselves except we abide in him. So, how do we abide in him? Obeying his commandments. So, does that.
Okay.
And like, lots of prayer.
So the last part of this verse, Paul's praying that they may be strengthened in order to comprehend the infinite love of Christ, that they might comprehend the love of Christ in order that they might be filled unto the measure of God's fullness. And there's a few ideas that have come from this. One is that the fullness of God is the fullness of the gifts and grace that God freely gives to us. So the request would be that we are filled with every spiritual blessing that God gives us, and that we may experience the totality of the blessings which God is willing and able to grant to us. Another idea is that as the church is being built into a dwelling place for God, Paul is praying for the realization of that goal, that the spiritual building, the church made up of believers, would be inhabited and filled by God, like he filled the temple with his glory. The fullness of God could also refer to God's own fullness, that which fills himself. God himself dwells within us, so the prayer could be that our whole being may be filled with God's presence and power, so that there is room for no more, that we are completely filled with him. In Christ, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. It pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, we find in Colossians. So to be filled with the fullness of God could be to be filled with Christ, as Christ dwells in our hearts by faith. Being filled with the fullness of God would mean that God completely controls all of our thoughts, our feelings, and our outward actions.
Dude, you know how amazing that would be? I mean, really, controlling all our thoughts, our act. I mean, come on, dude. Goodbye, negative thoughts. You know, are you listening to what that says there? Wow, man. Amen. Awesome. Now, this is going to happen to all believers.
That's the prayer with all saints. Every believer, that we would be filled with all the fullness of God. We are to grow to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We find in chapter 4, we are to be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. We are to be filled unto the measure of the fullness of God here. So our goal is absolute perfection.
There's only one way that can happen, and you know that, right?
Mm-hmm.
Did you hear the big O? Obedience, brother.
That grows. grows us. Yeah, okay. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, Paul writes, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." And so, as we contemplate the glory of Christ's love, we are increasingly transformed into that image. But we are never filled with the fullness of God in the sense that we would become God. We are never going to be God. We will always be man. We will always have our limitations, I guess. They may be changed, but they won't be. We won't be completely God. But we will be like Him. So perfection is our goal, and we must always strive to become more and more like God. In chapter 5, Paul writes, "Be imitators of God as dear children." So we can be like Him, but not to the same degree that He is God. Imitate God. Paul even writes, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." So we have examples to follow. And
as being a doer of the word, not a hearer only.
Right. Yeah. So just kind of to summarize again, by the strengthening of the Spirit, Christ will come to dwell more largely and richly in our hearts. And this will result in a fuller apprehension and knowledge of the love of God in Christ. And all this will result in our being ever more completely filled into the fullness of God. And next week we'll look at the last two verses.
Wow, man. Can you imagine that? All the fullness of all the blessings. Even our own mindset will be what Jesus wanted it to be. Definitely no negative coming. You follow what I'm saying? No negative. And it'd be like, here comes a negative. It bounces right back at them. Hey, good glory. Doesn't that excite you, man? Fire me up, brother. Amen. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Thank you, Jesus. This is a good Bible study. Amen. Definitely comprehend quite a bit here. Right? Amen. Thank
good.
You, Jesus.
Okay. Father, thank you for the encouragement of your word, and thank you for giving us hope that we would not be the same as we are now, but the hope that we will be like you when we see you as you are. We ask for your continued blessings in our lives, that you would show yourself mighty on our behalf, that you would give us strength to understand the greatness of your love, and help that knowledge to change our lives and help us to walk in obedience to you because of our love for you, which is because of your love for us. Thank you so much for showing your love to us by giving us spiritual life and by giving your Son's life on our behalf. I pray for the VBS next week, that we would reach the children that our church, your church, that we would show your love to these children who may not know you yet, that they would be exposed to your love, to your power and your truth, and that would change them, and they would come to believe in and rely upon you. I pray for Billy, for his continued recovery, and thank you for the success of his surgery. Help us to walk in love for one another. Help us to show our love. Help us to show your love. It's really your love that we're showing. In Jesus' name, amen.